Why don't I just pray to start? Father God, we pray that now, as just over the next few minutes, as we have a look into the words that you spoke for us through Luke, that each of us will see something new and really exciting about Jesus. Amen. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we're picking right up in the middle of the action in what I think is probably the most important dinner party there's ever been. The greatest episode of Ancient Come Dine With Me that there is. So Jesus is at dinner with these guys, the Pharisees, and they're, if you don't know them, they're the religious leaders of Israel. They're kind of the elites, you know, the cream of the crop of the ancient Jewish world. And things are getting juicy. It's heating up. Tensions are rising and rising. And this week, we're at the climax of this dinner party. You know, the peak of this narrative tension is, big surprise, Jesus tells a little story. On the surface, it's a kind of amusing story. It's not quite like a straight up comedy, but it's kind of, yeah, quite lighthearted. But the meaning behind it is life or death serious. Because he's telling a story about who gets into heaven and who doesn't. As Ed said, I was sacked as a ministry assistant recently, so I've had to find a new job, had a pretty major career change. And so over the last few months, I have written a lot of job applications. And job applications suck, but I think the worst thing for me is writing cover letters. I absolutely hate writing cover letters. You know, you have to write like a little personalized letter explaining all the reasons that I should get this job, the kind of specific qualifications and skills that mean I deserve to get in. I'll be honest, I kind of hated them because I had nothing to write in most of them. But reading this bit of the Bible has basically just got me wondering, if you were putting an application into heaven, what would you write in your cover letter? Dan has knocked, there you go. Nice work, Dan. Look at that. Dan's knocked a little cover letter up for me. So imagine you're sat in front of that. You put your name in instead of Hugh over there. And you're writing your application. You know, you have to write on this one piece of paper. What are those very best of your skills and experience and qualities that will get you into heaven? What would you write down? You might have a look at that and you think, you know, you could have a pretty good go at it. You'd fill it up with the kind of the very best of your life, right? The good deeds, some of the charitable work you've done, your care for the environment, you love justice, your care for the poor. Those are what getting into heaven is all about, right? If you're a Christian here and yeah, you'd say you're trusting in Jesus to get you there, I'm sure he'd be top of the list. But if I'm being honest, he's not the only thing on my list. I'd be adding in loads of stuff. I'd be adding, my commitment to church, some of the Bible knowledge that I've got. I'd add in that I've preached this sermon here right now. As soon as I sit down, I'd be like jotting that back in. Those are the achievements that God wants to hear about, right? The things we've done or the things that we are, where God would be like, yeah, nice. They're a good fit. I want them in. So maybe you'd feel, you know, pretty confident about your chances. But maybe also, I mean, maybe you have a different experience. Maybe you're looking at that and you just end up staring at this piece of paper, not knowing what to write. A bit like I did when I was applying for most jobs. You know, realizing that you don't really think you have anything worth writing down. You might be sat there almost in despair going, oh no, I don't deserve it. Thinking, yeah, I'm too far from God to ever get in. And you've come here today, and maybe you know a Christian here, and you're thinking, oh, it's a bit intimidating. All these people seem to know what they're doing, seem to be like good people. You know, if that's what Christianity is all about, you fear you'll never get in. But these guys that Jesus is at dinner with, if you gave them that piece of paper there and asked them to write their cover letter for heaven, they'd write you a novel. They've got all the qualifications you could need. You know, they're religious leaders. They spend all their time studying and debating the scriptures. They teach the people about God. They're focused on keeping the law. They have the right experience. You know, they pray loudly for hours. They make a big show of giving money away in the synagogue. These guys are the religious elites. They're shoo-ins for the job. But when Jesus comes along, they don't get on very well. So Jesus has burst onto the scene out of nowhere, this random bloke from some backwater miles away from Jerusalem, and he's doing outrageous things. He's offering to forgive sins. He's healing people. He's amassing this giant following. And he says that he's all about God and God's ways, but he's not acting anything like the Pharisees. And they don't know what to do with him. So they've invited him to dinner. So it's not actually like an act of generosity. They're just trying to suss him out, trying to figure him out. And the plan backfires majorly. So yeah, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll remember Jesus first having a massive go at them for not having any actual compassion for people. Then he's embarrassed them about their pride and how they spend all their time patting themselves on the back, trying to make themselves look good. And week by week, well, for us, minute by minute for them, the tension has been rising. It's just getting more and more awkward. I'd absolutely love to be a fly on the wall at this, because the disagreements are just getting more personal, more heated. Like the cringe is just getting deeper and deeper as Jesus is exposing the guests. So I've got a lot of sympathy for the guy in verse 15 who pipes up with, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." I think what's going on, I think he's just trying to break the ice. Remove a bit of tension. He's sat at dinner, he can't handle the heat. So he makes a kind of nice, inoffensive, slightly inane comment to break the awkward silence and bring everyone together. You know, "Oh, well, the weather's been great recently, hasn't it? Oh, the potato salad is particularly excellent. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And on paper, as a standalone comment, what this guy says is spot on. It's worth us stopping for a second and just getting clear on what the Bible says about heaven or the kingdom of God. In this case, same thing. And unlike what, you know, the Simpsons would have you believe, it's not that ethereal cloud and we're all kind of vaguely see-through ghosts with plain harps. Not at all. The Bible talks about heaven as a physical place, as a recreation of the world, but like as it was originally meant to be, without all the pain, the sickness, the death, where God's people will live forever. And the guy in verse 15 here, he must have been reading his Bible, because one of the most common kind of pictures the Bible uses to help us understand what it's going to be like is of a banquet, a feast. Banquets aren't really a thing anymore, I guess, but you get the idea, right? An 18-course extravaganza, like a massive party with the best food that you can imagine. And since the Old Testament, you know, way back, God has been planning this mega party. So this guy might have had Isaiah 25, verse 6 in his mind when he spoke. You know, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." There's a podcast that my housemate has got me into recently. I haven't been paid to talk about it. It's just a really good pod. It's called Off Menu, right? And so you have these two comedians, and they invite a range of celebrity guests into their dream restaurant. And in the dream restaurant, one of the comedians plays a genie genie waiter, comes out of the lamp at the start of every episode, and you can get you whatever you want from any restaurant ever. And the celebrity talks through their dream meal. Yeah, basically, it's their favorite ever starter, main meal, side dish, dessert, and drink they've ever had. And lots of them, because they're, you know, celebrities, they're like, "Oh, well, I once had oysters that were pulled from the sea in South Africa with gold shavings and caviar." But some of them just want, like, pesto with a spoon. I don't know. But I think what I really like about this pod, what's great about it, is as they're kind of telling these stories of amazing food they've had in the past, you get the feeling of how just important meals are to us, and like all the experiences that go around that. A great meal in an exciting location with people that you love is something to cherish and remember for a lifetime. But in heaven, this podcast will be rubbish, because every answer to every question will be exactly the same. "Oh, so what's the best starter you've ever had?" "Well, it was the starter in the banquet of the kingdom of God." "Okay, how about your main meal?" "Oh, of course, it was the main course in the feast in heaven." Heaven is the wonderful future that God is preparing for his people that is most like a massive party that he will host. You know, a celebration of all that's good and right in this new world. It's a party that you do not want to miss. It's the hot place to be. So the guy's right. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And you can kind of imagine it, can't you? You know, the tension's been rising. So the guy says something all the Pharisees can agree with. He puts up with his comment, and the Pharisees, they relax a little bit. Oh, yeah, good point. Yeah, true. Oh, it's all fine. The man sits back, happy with himself. Surely Jesus can't have a problem with that. Jesus is all about feasting in the kingdom of heaven. Yet Jesus, like some kind of ancient Middle Eastern Terminator, he moves his crosshairs over to this guy. I think it's really tempting to feel sorry for him. You know, he's just trying to break the ice and bring everyone back together. And now Jesus is going to have a go at him. But again, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know Jesus isn't really that bothered about what's on the surface. He's not like these Pharisees who are obsessed with the external stuff, you know, actions and looking the right way. What he's bothered about is the heart. And he knows there's more to this comment than meets the eye. See, behind this guy's comment is a kind of, I'd say, slightly smug, entitled complacency. He's able to say, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, because he is supremely self-confident that he'll be there. You know, the Pharisees are a religious establishment, following all the rules, keeping all the traditions, obsessed with being the right sort. So, of course, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. That'll be me. Haven't you read my cover letter? That's why Jesus is aiming this next story, like, right between his eyes. See, the guy he's totally misunderstood what God's kingdom is all about. And Jesus' story is meant to teach him what it's really like. He's going to teach him that his status, his religiousness, his standing, those won't get him into heaven. All that matters is his response to an invitation. And it's kind of a story of two halves. In the first half, we'll see that flimsy excuses keep you out. So it's a story about a guy who's throwing a feast, and he's invited his mates along. And dinner parties worked quite differently back then. You know, these were big events, and you didn't have, like, ovens or fridge timers or anything like that. You couldn't buy pre-made sausages. You just have to, like, kill a goat and then cook it on a fire for a while until it was ready. So planning was a bit trickier. So what you do is you'd send out an invitation, a bit like a save the date, a kind of a few weeks in advance. Like, I'm going to have a feast on this day. Are you in? And your guests, if they said yes, then on the day when the food was just about ready, you'd send out your servant and you'd tell everyone, like, now's the time to eat. Come on. Come on. And to get kind of the nuance of the story, the second invitation is a formality. It's basically the same thing as if you have some friends over for dinner with six of you, of course, and they're kind of chatting in the living room while you're just putting the finishing touches on dinner. And the sending out of the servant in the second invitation, like in this story, is essentially the same thing as you pop your head out of the kitchen, you say, oh, it's ready, guys, come on in. It would have been the height of bad manners and disrespect to flake at that point. You'd never do that. But his three friends make excuses. And the excuses are rubbish. Have a look at verse 16. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, come, for now everything is ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. So for starters, you don't buy a field without having looked at it. It's like buying a house and never having seen a picture of it. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's ridiculous. And even if he had done that, field's not going anywhere. He can look at it tomorrow. It's a flimsy excuse. Verse 19, another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Same thing again. Ridiculous to buy 5 yoke of oxen, which I guess is like buying a tractor, a secondhand tractor, without ever having looked at it, even pictures, anything like that. And again, the cows aren't going anywhere. He can look at them tomorrow. It's another flimsy excuse. Verse 20, still another said, I just got married. I can't come. I mean, he's the rudest, isn't he, this guy? There's no please excuse me. Just, I can't come. And his excuse is just as poor. So what, in the last few weeks, since he got the invitation, he's found a woman and then got married in like the ultimate ancient shotgun wedding. But also, like, bring your wife. Like, it'll be a good time. Flimsy excuse. But the excuses themselves aren't the point. Again, with Jesus, it's what's going on underneath. So when you make an excuse to get out of something, what are you showing? I think in this story, we're meant to see the guests, they're showing a blatant disregard for their host. These guys, they want nothing to do with him. They're scrabbling for any excuse to get out of the party he's throwing. They don't care about his feelings, about the work he's put in, about the shame that they haven't turned up. The rejection of the invitation is a rejection of the one hosting the party. Now remember who we're talking to. It's the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. These are guys who, through the Old Testament, through like that bit of Isaiah we read earlier, they know God is coming and he's going to throw a party. They know they need to get ready for it. They're in prime position. For all intents and purposes, they've been invited. And it's clear Jesus is talking about them in this story. And just look how it ends for them. Despite everything, despite all they've done, despite their excellent job applications, despite all their religiousness, verse 24, I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. The Pharisees, if they carry on doing what they're doing, will not get into heaven. And as the Pharisees go about treating God's kingdom like a job interview, yeah, they're working on their cover letters, practicing for the interview, focusing on their own works and deeds and achievements, Jesus is warning them. It's not like a job application. It's an invitation to a party. And if you're not careful, if you don't accept, doesn't matter how good you are, you will not get in. As they are going about being obsessed with themselves and their actions, they have forgotten the God who is throwing the banquet. And they're rejecting his invitation. And they're rejecting him. Which begs the question, of course, what is the invitation? How are they meant to respond to it? And I'd encourage you to have a read of Luke, this eyewitness account of Jesus' life, and see the picture that's built up of Jesus. So as he goes around doing miraculous healings, you know, offering to forgive sins, saying things like, just a couple of chapters earlier, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me, the Son of Man will disown before the angels of God. It's clear the invitation comes from him. The invitation is to come and follow him. God's banquet is Jesus's banquet. And Jesus has been making this invitation already. He has been going around telling people the kingdom of God is near, asking the Pharisees to repent of their self-obsession and hypocrisy and to follow him. But they don't. They try and discredit him. Pretty soon, they're going to plot to kill him. Not for any good reason. They don't have any real excuse. It's just because they're full of this ugly, self-promoting arrogance that assumes they're on top of the world. And as they reject his invitation, they reject God, and they'll never taste the feast. The only way to get to feast at the kingdom of God is to accept the invitation of Jesus. Nothing else can be relied on. Not good deeds, not go to church every so often, not being a decent person, only through the invitation. If you haven't accepted that invitation, why not? Maybe you think there's just no reason to listen to some bloke from like 2,000 years ago. You know, you want to do things your own way, and if you're good enough, you'll be fine. Maybe you don't want to have to, you know, you're kind of comfortable as you are. You don't want to have to change anything. If that's you, you need to hear this. Because when you look at the excuses in the story, they're flimsy. You know, we laugh at them. But on the day when the big party starts, ours are going to sound just as flimsy and just as laughable. And if the invitation isn't accepted, you'll never get to taste the feast. You'll miss out on the biggest party in the universe. But the second half of the story is totally different. See, now Jesus wants to show them what God's kingdom will really be like and to see that what does get you in is fantastic generosity. So look at verse 21. The servant came back and reported this to his master, and the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. So the party's ready. You know, the tables are set. The food is hot. The guests have flaked, but the banquet will still happen. There'll be bums on seats in the kingdom of God. And look who it is the host ends up inviting in. So after the initial invitation is rejected, he sends another one out. It doesn't go to Beverly Hills, doesn't go to Clifton. It goes to the streets and the alleys. The servant doesn't bring in, you know, some more wealthy and upstanding people. He brings in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And these are groups of people. The Pharisees would have had nowhere near the kingdom of God. They considered them lesser, full of sin, unclean, cursed by God even, and yet they're the ones who make it into the feast. Still, the party isn't full. The servant has to leave the city, go to those outside, the outcasts, the forgotten, and they are also brought in. You see how the servant has to compel them in? I don't think it's force. I think you can just imagine it, that the servant of this kind of fabulously wealthy host, he comes into the poorest parts of the city where the most destitute people live. You know, in those days, like the physically disabled would have to just sit and beg and try and get by. And the servant starts inviting them up to the mansion on the hill to eat the lavish banquet. You can imagine them. Like, me? Up to the house for dinner? It can't be right. There must be some kind of mistake. There's all sorts of excuses they could make. I'm dirty. Oh, I'm still in my work clothes. I wouldn't know like how to act. But the servant compels them to come in. No, this is for you. We want you there. Please come enjoy. I imagine the Pharisees would have thought that heaven would be quite a lot like their dinner party. You know, a bit of a boys' club, full of the right sort, full of the establishment, full of people who talk the same and act the same and love bigging themselves up. But Jesus's heaven is nothing like that. Jesus's heaven is not full of arrogant people who think they deserve to be there. It's full of people who know they don't deserve to be there, but they're there gladly. They're there by the fantastic generosity of the host, and they eat for free. See, this invitation, it goes out to those who are far away, those who would never even think to go into like the garden of this mansion. They're welcomed in as honored guests. God's real ways totally subvert the expectations of the Pharisees and totally subvert the expectations of me and lots of us too. It's for the people on the outside. It's not for the arrogant establishment. If you've thought that's what Christianity is about, I hope this story helps you to see God's heart for those on the outside, for the undeserving and for the broken and for the left behind. He wants everyone at his table. So if you have been in that situation where you examine yourself and don't like that much what you see, if when I asked the question earlier about cover letters and who should get into heaven, all you could think was not me. Look at the host of the banquet who generously lets everyone in, anyone in, anyone who will accept the invitation. Jesus' heaven is for anyone, bar none. Even the unlikeliest of guests. All it takes to get there, to be there, is not to make excuses, not to rely on yourself to get there, but to accept his invitation. But the arrogant, self-righteous, self-inflating establishment will not see heaven. This is the problem with the cover letter. Cover letters are all about listing our best qualities and attributes. You know, those key things we think make us fit that job, that make us deserve the place. But when the place in question is heaven and the new world with all the wrong taken out of it by the perfect God, those cover letters fall short. If you are someone who thinks being good is enough, do you think that you can be good enough for God? That anyone can be? Because Jesus has already shown that the Pharisees, these guys who on the outside seem like the most righteous people in town, the most deserving, that really on the inside, they're rotten. And the bad news is, I think we can be like that too. I know I can. We serve ourselves. We big ourselves up. We care far too much about our outward appearances. We're self-serving and arrogant. You know, it's all the things you'd never write down in your cover letter, but they're there. So really, we don't deserve a place at the table with God, who is good and who hates evil. We couldn't earn our place in heaven. That's why we need an invitation and not a cover letter. So when the guests in the story turned down the invitation to the party, the host would have been well within his rights to just call it off. Yeah, you have leftovers for a few weeks. Great. And as humans rejected God, as each of us has rejected God, turned away from him, he was well within his rights to call it off. But like the master of the banquet, God goes out of his way to invite us in. And he does that at great cost. While the invitation is free for us, it is not cheap. It needed Jesus as the one perfect man who did deserve a place at that table to die on a cross. And as he did that, take on all of that rot on the inside of us, the arrogance, the self-serving, and the punishment we deserve for that, so that we get, for want of a better phrase, his cover letter. We can get into heaven because he's invited us and because he's died for us. That's the cost of the invitation. When I was applying for university, I put in a very speculative application to Cambridge and was very quickly rejected, rightly so. But I had a few friends who did get in. And at one point, I was visiting one of them, and I was invited to one of these fancy college meals. So we were in the Great Hall, and there were people in like wizard robes. It was weird. There were like goblets of port, and they had a machine with 19 juice flavors. I didn't know there were 19 flavors of juice, and I had all of them. It was great. And the whole time I was there with my friend, I had this thing in the back of my mind that I shouldn't be here. I tried to get here on my merit and had been turned down. I was not good enough to be there. But I got to be there. I got to enjoy the perks of being a Cambridge student, you know, without any of the like extra homework, because my friend was a Cambridge student and he invited me in. It was great. It was a great evening. I think that's the feeling of this offer, like times a thousand. With Jesus' invitation, you get to sit and enjoy being in the perfect place forever with God through no work of your own. And to accept the invitation of Jesus at one level is simple. It just means you stop backing yourself. You stop trusting in your deeds and your standing to get you through, but instead you trust in him. Trust in the enormous generosity of God and trust him to get you to the feast. And if we really get the truth of this story, you know, this truth that nothing of ourselves, our standing, our good deeds, our impressiveness, none of that counts for us, but only the generosity of God, that should have huge implications for life and especially for church. I think, you know, definitely for me, and probably for some of us here, we can fall into that attitude of the Pharisee, can't we? You know, relying on ourselves, trying to serve ourselves with a bit of complacency in our way of life. Thinking, you know, we're quite a good addition to God's table, aren't we? You know, well, yeah, what a privilege for him to have us there. Jesus is top of the cover letter, but we're filling it up with other things. I think we need to remember the second half of the story. Because the only way to get into God's kingdom is as broken, undeserving outcasts, allowed in by the sacrifice of Jesus and the generosity of God. But this shouldn't make us, when we see that in ourselves, kind of, oh no, oh, I'm such a Pharisee. No, it's good news. Rejoice, be excited. We don't deserve to be there, but we will be because of Jesus. I think it should be freeing as well. Instead of having to project this like image of ourselves all the time and seem like we know what we're doing, like we're good and upstanding, because we are all coming to the table in the same state, we should be open about our weakness, right? Even our sin. So maybe when you're at small group going through prayer requests and you just think you can't talk about that that sin you're struggling with, or that way you feel rubbish, because it'll make you look bad, make you look weak. It won't. It'll be a reminder of the great generosity that God has shown. Sadly, Christianity can feel, I think it can feel exclusive sometimes, can't it? You know, like we're the establishment and there's those on the inside, those on the outside. But again, if we get this, it should be nothing like that. We see the heart of God towards the outsider. Shouldn't that change how we treat them too? Knowing how much generosity we've been shown should make us like overflow in generosity for those who need it. When we're armed with this parable of where the servant of God goes into the lowliest places and shows people great generosity, compels them to come to the feast, we should be doing the same thing too. Going to those on the outside, the margins, the needy, and showing people lavish generosity, compelling them to come in, not as like superiors, but as their equals. Does the way that we treat people reflect this parable? Does it reflect the way God has treated us? Because the more we do that, the more our church will reflect the glorious reality of God's kingdom. Finally, I just think it should be great comfort to us when we feel on the outside of things. Do you ever do that thing where you look at someone else, maybe at church or another Christian that you know, or someone you think is just better than you, just a better Christian than me? I do that all the time. Comparing myself to better Christians who don't seem to, you know, seem to be so much more on fire for God and know their theology so well. I just end up feeling rubbish about myself. And there is, I'm sure, good stuff to learn from them, but we are all equals at the table of God. And everyone who gets there the same way, through the outrageous generosity of God to those who don't deserve it. With Jesus, our standing and our deeds don't get us into heaven. They can't get us into heaven, but his free invitation to all people to come and feast and enjoy life with him forever, that can. Let me pray. Father, thank you that actually it doesn't rely on us, that we don't have to try and earn our way into heaven. Forgive us when we do try and do that. But Father, thank you so much that it is through Jesus's invitation, the invitation that was made on the cross, that we can come in and enjoy life with you. Amen.
Is that right? I'm trying to get in the camera shot. Isn't that the story of my life, really? Trying to get in the camera shot over here. But it's question time. Jordan's going to join me, or join, not join me. He's going to go over there because he can't get anywhere near me. And I've got a few questions for you, Jordan. The first question is this, and thanks very much, guys, for voting on questions, because that makes it very much easier for me to sort them, because we've got three in the lead at the moment. And the first question is just a question about the Pharisees. Is there a way for the Pharisees that were rejected from the invitation to be invited back, or is that it, or is the parable actually not making a judgment on that?
Yeah, I think the parable doesn't quite cover it, but yes, essentially. I think the Bible shows that if those Pharisees were to humble themselves